I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the 29th and 30th chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 29 and 30. And I would like to direct your attention this evening to a very interesting line of prophecy, the prophecy concerning God's program with the land of Egypt. And I believe that our study this evening will make you realize anew the significance of some of the circumstances that are arising in the political world at this present time. Remember, in the book of Hebrews we read that the Word of God is living. And the apostle is emphasizing the fact there that the Word is living because it communicates life. But one might be constrained to think that a book that was written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago would certainly be dead and dry as dust by this time. But I want you to see from our study in this one prophecy alone that the Word of God is very much alive, more alive now than it has ever been. And because we know a living book, are brought to know a living Savior, life takes on a whole new dimension as we watch God at work, as He has revealed His program in the Word. The prophet Ezekiel, with his companion prophet Jeremiah, and his other companion Daniel, was writing at the time that Babylon was dominating the international scene. In past years, the dominant nation had been Egypt. And as you are well familiar with it, the nation Israel had her beginnings in Egypt. And the 70 patriarchs, because of famine, went down into the land of Egypt. God nourished them there, multiplied them until they became a nation of 2.5 million souls, and then God redeemed them. But when Israel left Egypt, Egypt did not collapse. It was the strongest, most powerful nation in existence upon the face of the earth at that time. And when Assyria arose, Assyria challenged Egypt's right to world supremacy. And between Assyria and Egypt, there was a long period of conflict, and it was indecisive. On one occasion, Egypt defeated Assyria, and Assyria turned around and defeated Egypt, and so the battles went back and forth. But when Nebuchadnezzar started out on his conquest established the Babylonian Empire without any question as the leading empire of that day, and it would continue for an extended period of time until the Babylonians were displaced by the Medo-Persians. But at the time the prophet Ezekiel wrote, Egypt was still at the height of her power. And we find in these two chapters, in this prophecy, an amazing evidence of the accuracy of God, as God reveals His program, not only as it affects His people Israel, but as it affects the other nations of the earth as well. I read in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verses 2 and 3 that the prophet is commanded, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Pharaoh is addressed in this very graphic language. He is called the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the river. He was the one who dwelt in the Nile Delta between the rivers or the canals that watered the great valley that gave Egypt her prosperity. But God said in verse 3, I am against thee. And then when we drop down to verse 8 and 10, God said, told what He was going to do because He was against Pharaoh and against Egypt. Verse 8, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because Pharaoh hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. You see, Pharaoh succumbed to the temptation of Satan. Satan's temptation was to be independent of God. And as you are well familiar with the fact, the waters of the Nile flowed from down in the heart of Africa northward to the Mediterranean. It brought rich soil along with those waters, and with the overflooding of the land brought prosperity and fertility to the soil. And the crops that nourished Egypt and made Egypt the breadbasket of the world were dependent upon the Nile River. The Nile River was dependent upon rainfall, and rainfall depended upon God. And yet Pharaoh, dependent as he was upon the overflowing of the river, succumbed to the temptation of Satan and said, I am independent of the Almighty. I do not depend on this river. This river depends on me. And as God said of nations at another time in Psalm 2, the one that sat in the heavens and sent the rain just laughed. God said, I'm going to show Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler on the face of the earth at the time he made that statement, I'm going to show Pharaoh, that great dragon that lies between the rivers, that I am the Lord. Egypt shall be desolate and waste. Now this itself was a remarkable prophecy. Why did Jacob send Joseph down into Egypt at the time of the famine in Israel? Because of the bounty of the land of Egypt. Because of the grain that they harvested there that provided not only for the millions in Egypt, but also for all of the nations that surrounded, all of the nations of the Middle East could live off the products of the land that was made fertile by the overflowing of the river. But God said, that land shall be desolate and waste. And then God made another particular prophecy in verse 13 and 14. He said that after the overthrow of Egypt, which of course would be accomplished by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, God said in verse 13, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the peoples whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return to the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation. And after the Babylonians had conquered Egypt and subdued it, made it a part of the Babylonian kingdom, the same way Nebuchadnezzar made Palestine and Canaan a part of the land or the kingdom of Babylon, God said, I'm going to make Egypt independent of this conqueror. We do know that after the Babylonians had conquered, and then when the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, Egypt was given the privilege of going back to her land the same way the Medes and the Persians gave Ezra and Nehemiah the right for the Jews to go back to their land. And God had prophesied that. For God said, after this period in which Egypt is trodden down by the Babylonians, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt. But in that return, God made another prophecy that is particularly interesting. At the end of verse 14 and verse 15, after the return, God said, they shall be there, that is in Egypt, a base kingdom. It shall be the basis of the kingdom. Now, when God brought Israel out of the Babylonian captivity and brought them back to the land, they were restored to a large extent to their former glory. But God said that when Egypt is brought back to their land, their former glory will pass away. It will be all but forgotten, because Egypt shall be a base kingdom. In fact, God said, it shall be the basis of the kingdom. The most backward, the most poverty-stricken, the most insignificant kingdom that would exist upon the face of the earth. Now, God, in the chapter, the remainder of this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 30, tells us something of the decline of the Egyptian nation. And we know from history that there were three major areas in Egypt, or three principal cities. The city of No, the city of Alexandria, and the city of Nah. You know these better as the city of Thebes, or Luxor, the city of Alexandria, and the city of Memphis. And concerning two of these three, the prophet makes a spectacular prophecy in chapter 30. Will you look with me, please, into verse 15. God said, "In making Egypt a base nation, I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt." And Sin is a reference to the area of which Thebes, or No, was the center. "I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No, or Thebes, or Luxor. And I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily." Now there are two things that are prophesied in verses 15 and 16 about No, or Thebes, or Luxor. God said, "I will cut off the multitude," that is the population of No. And Thebes, at the time the prophet wrote, was the capital city, of the land of Egypt. It was in Thebes, or Luxor, where the Pharaoh that was to receive this message dwelt. And God said, "I will cut off all the multitude of No." And further he said, verse 16, "No shall be rent asunder, or shall be overthrown, or torn down." Now this prophecy, spoken in Ezekiel's day, was utterly incomprehensible, because the city of Thebes, or Luxor, was a city that amazed all who saw it. The Romans were great city builders. They were a very cultured, artistic people. Wherever they went, they built their magnificent temples and their splendid cities. They wanted to transport the culture of Rome to wherever they established a citadel or set up an administrative center. That's why you find Roman ruins all over the Mediterranean world. But when the Roman historians visited Thebes, even after its overthrow, they sent back word that Thebes was beyond doubt the most beautiful city, the most cultured city, and the best fortified city that had ever existed on the face of the earth. The city of Thebes had walls that were 24 feet thick at the base and went up 45 feet high. Walls that were considered impregnable to any advancing army. And the Romans said that if these walls had not been previously overthrown, they would be utterly unable with their military might to overthrow the city. They sent back word that in the city of Thebes there were more than 4,000 palaces in which royalty lived, and that there were more than 12,000 places of entertainment, theaters, and such things, as the people had built this magnificent and splendid city. This was a sacred city, for they built their great temples with the great images, the columns that supported the roofs of those temples were hewn out of one block of granite. It took six men standing fingertip to fingertip to reach around those columns that they had hewn out of solid rock and then transported to set up. And the historian says that the pillars went up so high that it looked as though they had been built to support the heavens. But the prophet said, this people will be cut off, and no shall be rent asunder. Today the traveler can travel southward from Cairo down across the desert, and there in that area known as Sin, he can visit Luxor and Thebes and see that this city, which was the most magnificent city perhaps that had existed on the face of the earth, has fallen into dust, and only the remnants of Egypt's glory can be seen there. The second city was the city of Alexandria. And that city was the second largest in population and also in influence. It was the cultural city, as Thebes was the royal city and the sacred city, the temple city. Alexandria was the cultural city. After the Medo-Persians had conquered the land and had destroyed Alexandria, they took the vast libraries that they found there, and they used those libraries as fuel to heat the public baths. And there were enough books in the libraries in Alexandria to heat the public baths for 6 months. And that vast amount of education and culture that had been reduced to writing in Alexandria was completely and totally destroyed in 6 months, for it gave fuel to heat the public bath. But that city passed into the sands of the desert, was no more. The prophet speaks of the third of the three great cities. In verse 13, we read, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. And again, at the end of verse 16, Noph shall have distresses daily. Noph was the ancient city of Memphis. It was here that vast temples were built, and where the gigantic images of the pharaohs and the deities that had been hewn out of solid rock were set up. And today, if you go to that area at the low tide of the water, you will see some of the old stone that had originally been in the buildings and some of the original idols that will emerge out of the muck and the mud. But outside of that, it is buried and underwater. Now, God said that these great cultural centers to which the world looked for art, for religion, for culture, for education, they would all decline and pass away, and that even their memory would be forgotten. And with but few exceptions, if it were not for the archaeologists' faith, no one would know where these cities are today. But we can learn a little of the glory that once belonged to Egypt because of the excavations that have been uncovered at these places. But God said something else. In Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 12, I will make the rivers dry, sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is therein. I'm particularly struck with that phrase, I will make the rivers dry. We've already called to your attention the fact that Egypt, as no other place, depended upon the Nile and the overflow of the Nile for their resources and for their life. And the prophet Ezekiel said, God is going to put his finger upon the rainfall so that there will come such a famine that the land shall be decimated. Now, with that prophecy in mind, will you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 5 to 10. And again, we have the prophet Isaiah, 200 years before the time of Ezekiel, prophesying this same divine judgment upon Egypt, the drying up of the river that would cause the cities to fall. Isaiah 19:5. We better begin at verse 4. The Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. That was Nebuchadnezzar 200 years before he was even born. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they shall spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded. They shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Now this is a very significant prophecy, because in ancient times, there were three principal industries in Egypt, and all three depended upon the Nile. The first industry was the papyrus, or the paper-making industry. The second was the fishing industry. The third was the weaving industry. Then, of course, added to that was agriculture. All of them dependent upon the Nile. Now notice what God says is going to happen to the industry of Egypt, so that it will be reduced economically to the place of the basest of nations. First of all, verse 5, the water shall fail, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. End of verse 6, the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brook shall wither and be driven away. Now the reeds here is a reference to the papyrus reed. You doubtless are familiar with that. This is the earliest form of paper or writing material that we know. The Egyptians would take these reeds that grew much like our bulrushes. They would peel off the outer portion and would have left just the white inside of that reed. Then they would lay these reeds down. They would lay them in one direction, and then crosswise they would lay another layer of these reeds, and then a third layer going the opposite direction, and then they would press it together and let it dry. And that dried, pressed reed made papyrus. And papyrus was the material that the ancients used upon which they wrote. Some of you may have been to some of our museums and have seen this early form of paper. We get papyrus from the name of this reed, paper. And the papyrus was the material upon which many of the books of the Word of God were originally written, the New Testament books. And some of it has been preserved to the present day and can be seen in museums. But this paper was one of the principal industries. People could go out to the floods along the canals and the streams, and they could gather the reeds, then press it into paper, and it was a commodity by which they supported themselves. It was a principal industry. But God said, you thought that the Nile depended on you, I'll show you, and he let the Nile dry up. And when it dried up, there went the reeds, because they grow in water, not out in dry mud flats. And God, drying up the river, took away that first economy. But then the second major industry was the fishing industry. The fish were so multitudinous in the canals and in the rivers, called here the sea, that the vast population of Egypt lived on fish. And when the sea dried up, the canals dried up, the fishing industry went with it. And multitudes went hungry and starved because there was no fish to support them. That's what's referred to in verse 8. The fisher shall mourn. They that cast angle into the brook shall lament. They that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. The third great industry was the weaving industry, the linen industry that depended upon the flax, which they would beat, and then they would take the strands and spin it and weave it. You ladies know far more about that than I do. Some of the men are as ignorant as I am. But you have some general idea of it. And Egypt was known far and wide for the beauty of the linen that they spun and wove. Your mummies that are preserved today that you see in a museum were wrapped in linen. And it has survived over these thousands of years. But God said in verse 9, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded. They shall be broken in the purposes thereof that make sluices and ponds for fish. This weaving industry was one of the highest arts of the Egyptians. The thread that was woven into linen was exceedingly fine. But when men have investigated today this very fine linen thread, they have found that the thread itself was made up of 360 to 365 fibers per thread. Such was their skill in preparing the flax and then weaving the flax. They could make this ultra-fine thread composed of those 365 fibers, then woven together so skillfully that the finest of fine linen was the product. But when God touched the river and the river could not produce the flax, that industry collapsed. And when God dried up the river, the agriculture collapsed. And because of God's judgment, that nation that had contributed more to the world of its day than any other nation, culturally, intellectually, and economically, was reduced to abject poverty. And God said that it would continue in that state as the basis of nations. You don't think that that prophecy has been fulfilled? Talk to any travel agent and ask him to book you on a tour through Egypt. And he will do everything he can to talk you out of it. Why? Because of conditions in the country, because of squalor, because of filth, because of disease. No travel agent wants to send you at your own expense into that nation even to the present day. The prophecy has been singularly and spectacularly fulfilled that these marvelous and mighty cities that bedazzled the entire world were reduced to dust. And these great and flourishing economies that supported not only Egypt, but a vast portion of the Mediterranean world, God said would cease and fall into decay, and the nation would become the basis of all nations. Now this much is just the introduction to my message tonight, because this is past history. And it has little to do other than the present condition of Egypt with things as we see them today. But chapter 19 of the book of Isaiah gives to us not only the poverty and the decline of Egypt, but gives us one of the most marvelous manifestations of the grace of God that can be found in the Old Testament. Because God, who said he would reduce a nation to poverty and penury because they would not submit to the authority of God, that same God whom Pharaoh defied will bring blessing and restoration on Egypt. It is scarcely necessary to do more than to read these verses. But I want to read beginning at verse 17 in Isaiah 19. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt, and every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Think of the little nation of Judah, or if you want to, think of it today as Israel, looking threatening a nation vastly superior numerically to herself. But God said, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. You remember back just a few years when the word Gaza Strip was on most every tongue? What were the two peoples engaged in conflict there? Egypt, with all of her allies in the Pan-Arab bloc, was held at bay by Israel. What did the prophet know about what would take place in the 1960s? Well, he didn't, but God did. And he told that Israel or Judah would be a terror to Egypt. But I have to remind you before we read these next verses of a very important thing given to us in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. At the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to reign, there will be multitudes from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation that shall have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Mark you, God said, from every nation. Now, how will God get a witness concerning himself and concerning the salvation that is in Jesus Christ out to these nations? The first verses of Revelation chapter 7 tell us that God will bring 144,000 to himself. He will convert them the same way he converted Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and these 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel shall become God's witnesses to the nations of the earth. So the day is coming, after the church is translated into glory, when God will convert these witnesses and will send them out to every nation on the face of the earth, and Egypt will get her proportion of witnesses. Now see the result of that witness. I'm back in Isaiah 19 now in verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. They shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Now to me this is a remarkable prophecy, because God says that he is going to convert from among Israel, from among the physical descendants of Abraham scattered today all over the face of the earth, 144,000 witnesses. God is going to send some of those witnesses down to Egypt. If a Jew were to go down to Egypt today, what would happen to him? Well, I doubt if he'd get out of there alive, such as their fanatical hatred against Israel. But God says the day is coming when God will so pour out blessing upon Egypt that multitudes from Egypt shall be glad to hear concerning a Savior, and they will hear of that Savior from Israel. And as a result of this preaching of the Word of God, a highway will be built from Egypt that will go up through Palestine or Israel all the way to Assyria on the north. And those that can't get beyond the Gaza Strip today, in that day, will pass freely back and forth from Egypt through the Gaza Strip on up through Judah and Jerusalem and on northward. But now they're going not to war, but to worship. And God has said that when Jesus Christ comes to this earth the second time to reign, there are going to be some from the basest nation on the earth, that is Egypt, who will welcome him, who will bow to him, will submit to him, and will be included in the blessings of his kingdom. I submit to you, that is a manifestation of the infinite grace of God. For there is no nation, mark my word, no nation with such a long history of the rejection of divine revelation as Egypt has. For Moses was a witness to Egypt, but they rejected it. And Jeremiah went down to Egypt and preached there, but they rejected it. And the apostles went there, and Egypt rejected it. In fact, by the 3rd century, North Africa was blanketed with witnesses for Jesus Christ, but Egypt rejected it. They have continued to reject it. Now, why doesn't God give them what they deserve? Because God said, when I send out to the nations of the earth my witnesses, I'll include them, for I'm a God of grace. Now, Egypt continued from the time of the overthrow by Nebuchadnezzar down to our generation as an insignificant nation that had no influence on affairs of the world at all. And it is within your time and mine that we have seen Egypt become not only one of the most controversial nations, but also one of the most critical nations on the face of the earth. We have lived through the Suez Crisis. We have lived through the crisis in the war with Israel. Nasser right now is trying desperately to form all of the Arab states into a unit under his authority. He's having difficulty. But we have seen the resurgence or the resurrection of a nation that brings the whole world to the brink of catastrophe. That happens, Sam? Or is God working according to his predetermined program? I believe the 19th chapter of Isaiah answers that question, because God said the time was come when that basest of nations would be stirred up, and God then would send witnesses to them. Those witnesses would point many to a Savior, that they would see the hand of God upon them for so long in their history. Then they would turn to him, and they would receive the one whom God had promised would be their deliverer, their blesser, their savior. As I watch with interest the movements of Russia toward the Middle East, and as I watch with a great deal of interest the movement toward federation in Europe, I also watch with equal interest the movements in Egypt, because God had a program that included the Egyptians in them. And as we see the rise of this power and the spread of Nasser's influence, it is one more testimony that God knows the end from the beginning, that God is faithful to his word, and that God, who will judge and will bless this nation, the basest of nations, may at any moment send his Son to receive us to himself, so that his program can come to its conclusion at the second advent of Christ. The resurrection of Egypt is one more indication to me that God has started these prophecies in motion, and we can look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Let me ask you this question tonight. Do you know this Savior who will redeem many from Egypt, as well as from Israel and the nations of the earth, is your own personal Savior? Have you ever trusted him? Have you ever accepted his salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life? This God who has judged Egypt for thousands of years will judge you unless you return and to him and receive his forgiveness. This you may do right now. We thank Thee, our Father, for the glory of the Word of God that could predict so clearly, so accurately, the overthrow of this mighty people. We thank Thee that Thou dost judge those that reject the revelation of God. And Israel is Egypt is a testimony to the severity of God and those who turn from Him. We thank Thee that Thou art a Savior of all who believe. We look forward to that time when multitudes from every kindred, tongue, and tribe and nation shall bow before our Lord and honor Him. We pray that there shall be some here tonight who turn to the Lord Jesus, receive Him as Savior, and ascribe to Him the glory and the majesty that is due His name. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.